We're going to be in 2 Samuel 22. If you prefer, you can do the psalm. It's also Psalm 18. Slight difference between the two passages, but 2 Samuel 22. Now, we've been studying the United Kingdom since September, mid-September. So that's the greater part of 5 months. We took a break, obviously, for Christmas. But we now have our 13th message on King David and his administration, which means that as of tonight's sermon, we are one more sermon on David than what we had on King Saul. And of course, that would be appropriate because he was the man of God's own choosing, the man after God's own heart. Now, we've had to condense much of the repetitive material about David's life, 13 messages on David, 24 chapters in 2 Samuel. That's why I had Chaplain Jeff do 7 chapters this morning on Absalom's rebellion. But of course, it has allowed us to focus primarily on David's leadership. Now, I wish that we could go over certain aspects of his leadership, like even David's mighty men, where it lists all of the men, and I think you would recognize that part of leadership is training up those who will follow you, and of course the administration of those who serve alongside of you. And so we are, again, going to limit our focus, and so tonight we are looking at 2 Samuel chapter 22. I call this David's document of deliverance. And again, general big picture is that the nation had been longing for legitimate, loving leadership. And David, believe it or not, with all of the plague of problems that Jeff showed us this week, with the sin with Bathsheba that we looked at last week, the consequences of all of that sin, we still find that David was about as good as it got. Human leaders will always come up short. We're not the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, we have to get used to the fact that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Lord of this church. Amen? I know people will from time to time, and they say it, you know, hey, your church. No, it's not mine. I am privileged to serve the Lord and to serve you, and I'm glad to be here, but it ain't my church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ's church. And ultimately, even with their best of kings, they found out that he still could be selfish because he was. He could fall into sin because he did. He could deceive and try to cover his sin. He could be so intent on not getting caught that he arranged others to die innocently. And he did. And he paid a huge price for that, both personally and professionally, if you want to call it that, with how things went and the sword not departing from his house and his kids becoming rebellious and chaotic. And so when you get to this song, early on, David's song of deliverance was directed at how God had rescued him from military and political opponents, how he had rescued him from Saul. And in fact, you're going to see as we read the psalm that that's how it begins, is it actually says that this is when David composed the song. It was after God had given him rest from all of his enemies and from Saul. And yet John Phillips, a writer that I love to read, makes the point that when you have the historical version of this song included in 2 Samuel, it's likely that it's included here just as a reference to this is how David reflected upon all that God had done to deliver him, and it was written likely right after God had made the promise to David that he was going to give him a house, a dynasty, because David had wanted to build God a house. He makes the point, though, that the reason why there seems to be some differences between 2 Samuel's version and the version that's included in Psalm 18 is that he probably, as they were putting together the songbook for Israel, and David is amassing all of these compositions that he had written, these songs about his experiences, that he edited this particular song because no longer was he just talking about his deliverance from Saul and from those early struggles of running for his life, but that he wrote this as a reminder, he also forgave me of my sin. And so I think it's fascinating to consider that. Of course, David had other musical compositions that recognized this forgiveness from sin that God had given him. Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. That was certainly written as a response to David being forgiven. Chaplain Jeff mentioned Psalm 51 when we were going over David's sin, but just a reminder, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So even David's good reign prompted the people to long for this promised reign of a coming Messiah. And in these songs that are listed twice, it's indicated of how important the Lord felt that they were, included in the book of 2 Samuel, to include it also in the Psalms. And it kind of gives us a little bit of a picture of David's leadership in that you can't separate his faith from how he operated as king. And so with all of that being said, again, I call this David's document of deliverance. Salvation is emphasized throughout the song, but especially in the opening section. And as we also look at this, I just want to remind you that this is a long song, 51 verses. So if I took one verse per minute, we would get done in almost an hour. But I asked Jeff to cover a bunch of material and to cut it down, and I'm going to practice what I preached with him, and so we're going to try to take all of this and put it in the next 40 minutes or so. And so would you join me in a word of prayer as we have a brief and general summary of this beautiful song composed by David. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us as we study this song that you included in Scripture twice. This song where David talks about how you have delivered him, and Father, historically he was delivered, but we also know that spiritually, much later on, you also delivered him and forgave him of his sin. I pray that we will see in this song not only David's commitment to be the right kind of leader and to raise up leaders, but I pray that you would also help us as we would look at our own life in our relationship to the Lord, also praising you for our forgiveness and our deliverance from sin. Thank you that we have a wonderful Savior. Now I ask your blessing upon this sermon. We pray and ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So my outline starts with what I call point number one, contented words of worship. The contented words of worship, verses 1 through 7, where David says, I'm saved. All right? Join me as I read God's word. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent people you save me. I called to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and have been saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. Summarizing these first seven verses, I have two subpoints, and my first is that David sings of intimacy with the Lord. We note right off the contrast. If you had turned to Psalm 18, you would know that it begins with a statement of David's love for the Lord, my strength. It's not that he doesn't love the Lord in 2 Samuel. He doesn't mention my strength, but he does mention my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, my shield, my horn of salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. He is very much talking about a personal relationship to God. Personal pronouns are used throughout this song to describe this sense of intimacy that he feels with the Lord. My God is my, and you can fill in all of these other blanks. Now, this is an important point in our biblical theology and our understanding of the Creator God that I want to highlight here. And that is that our God is transcendent in power and majesty and authority, which means he is lifted above all things. He is high and exalted and lifted above everything that could ever exist. He is that wonderful, and yet he is not just transcendent, he is what we would call in theology immanent. Meaning that he is a personal God. He cannot be contained in the universe. Where can you go to flee from his spirit? Could you go to Mars? Would he be there? Could you go to Pluto? I guess it's not really technically considered a planet anymore. But if you went there, would God still be aware of you? The God that cannot be contained in the universe is still aware of who you are, and he knows you by name, and he knows the hairs that are on your head. We don't take note of things like sparrows falling to the earth. But God knows when any sparrow hits the ground. Do you understand how wonderful it is that we have a transcendent God who is also immanent enough to know your name and to listen when you pray? You might be praying when there's 1,000 other people praying at that very moment, and he still hears and answers every one of us according to his perfect will. David sings of this intimacy that he has with a transcendent God who is immanent. He's not aloof. He's willing to have a relationship with me. He's willing to have his Son and his Holy Spirit dwell in my heart by faith. He's willing to adopt me into his family and to call me his child. He's willing to share an eternal home with me and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for those who know him. We have a God. Well, I like the way that John Woodhouse puts it. He says this simply yet profoundly, this is a God worth having. And David recognizes some of this because he keeps saying over and over again, he's my God, he's my rock, he's my strength, he's my fortress, he's my refuge, he's my deliverer, he's my savior, he is everything to me that I need him to be. Wow. How great thou art doesn't cover it, does it? I mean, it's great. It's a good song, but even that doesn't cover it. He sings of intimacy with God, but he also sings of intervention from the Lord. That's the next thing we can note about these opening seven verses, is that even though David is very contented in his worship and he's singing about this personal, intimate relationship he has with the living God, he is also consistently repeating that God has delivered and or saved him. He mentions it six times in the first four verses. And he's not going to stop mentioning it either. After we get past these first seven verses, he continually brings this up. God is my Savior. Again, there were many years where God had rescued David numerous times from the hands of the Philistines, starting with Goliath, but he had delivered him before that from the bear and the lion that tried to take his sheep. He delivered him from the attacks of Saul, who tried to kill him with a javelin. He attacked him, or he delivered him when he was really so stupid that he put himself under the hand of the Philistine king when he was trying to escape from Saul. You remember when he had to act like an insane person? Time and time again, God had delivered David. And yet, eventually, David, I do believe, is referencing not only the physical deliverance that God had given him, but the spiritual deliverance of forgiveness from the righteous wrath that God had upon his own sin. And folks, this is an important concept. Each of us were also under the righteous wrath of an almighty God. Each of us were also at one point sinners condemned to a Christless eternity. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 3, where Paul writes, all of us lived among them, the disobedient, at one point, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. And it is by grace that we have been saved. Such truths made David sing first about his intimacy with God. He is my God. He's a personal God. And to sing about God's intervention, he is a forgiving, gracious, and merciful God. And then he moves to what I call our second main point, the contemplative words of wonder. David not only sings, I'm saved, but he sings, I am supported by this God. Listen, starting at verse 8, we'll read all the way down through verse 20. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy with great bolts of lightning. He routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Once again, time won't give me justice to talk about all of this, but we made mention earlier that God is immanent, that he's a personal God, but here he is highlighting his transcendence again. He is a powerful God. And so he speaks in poetic literature and language and ascribes to God. Now, God is a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You know that, right? So he says that he had nostrils. We call this an anthropomorphism. It is, David is trying to categorize that which cannot be categorized. All right? So he is putting it in terms that we can understand, and he is saying, this God that we serve is an awesome God. Back when I was in college, a Christian singer by the name of Rich Mullins, who actually went home to be with the Lord at a pretty young age, wrote a song called Our God is an Awesome God. We sometimes still sing it. We haven't sung it a whole lot, but it goes like this. When he rolls up his sleeves, he's not just putting on the Ritz, for our God is an awesome God. There's thunder in his footsteps, lightning in his fists. Sound like David's psalm or David's song there? Sure. For our God is an awesome God. And the Lord wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. And again, not to get weighed down in all of the details of that poetic, those stances of poetic literature and language where he's talking about how awe-inspiring God is, we want to move on quickly to not just admit that he has incredible power, but to remind you again that he is aware of individual people. The supreme and sovereign God who cannot be corralled, he cannot be confronted, he cannot be contained, is nevertheless aware of you and me and of what we're going through. Psalm 139, verse 2. David writes of this God, you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. we do have a God who is omnipotent. That means he is all powerful. But we also have a God who is omniscient. He is all knowing. And because he is all knowing, one of the things that he knows is that he knows you and I better than we know ourselves. Before I figured out how to answer somebody, the Lord knows what I'm going to say. That's what he's saying. There's not a word on my tongue yet, but God's aware of what I'm about to say. You cannot surprise this God. You cannot take him unaware. He will always be prepared for whatever it is that you are facing because he is that smart. You see, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and this is going to blow our minds. It's because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. You can't go to Pluto and escape him. You can't dwell in the other part of the sea and see him. You can't make your bed in the depths and escape him. He's in the past, he's in the present, and he's in the future. That's why he knows what you're going to do. He's already been there. He is not bound by what we would call continuum type things. Space, time, and matter. He is spirit. He's not matter. He's not bound by space. He's not bound by time. He knows everything because he's everywhere present simultaneously, including past, present, and future. This is the God who created us, who knows us, who loves us, and it's why David is contemplating the wonder of God in verses 8 through 20. He is just amazed with God. Well, so it is one thing to have a personal God, which we do. It's another thing to have a powerful God, which we do. And his power is used to benefit us. Let's put it this way. It benefited David in such a personal way that David found it wonderful indeed. So we have the contented words of a worshiper. We have the contemplative words of wonder. And now we want to move to the consequential words of wisdom. David saying, I am saved, and I am supported by this kind of a wonderful God. And now he is telling us, I'm sanctified. I am set apart. I am made holy because of the relationship that I have with God. So look at verse 21, and we'll read through verse 32 for this section. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands has he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I've not turned away from all his or from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. To the faithful, verse 26. Now this is a key kind of a transition in this particular section. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the devious, you show yourself shrewd. To the humble, or you save the humble. But your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. And with God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord? And who is rock except our God? I know that it's a little odd reading David right now in 2 Samuel 22 talk about, I've kept myself from sin. Because we just finished reading all of the public problems that plagued his family because of his sin. We just finished all of that. Remember, he wrote this initially right after God had promised him. And you'll actually, we'll see this at the very last verse, that it's right after God had given him the promise of a family dynasty. So he wrote this before all of the problems with sin were plaguing him. And I want to give David a pass on this, because he's certainly not acting like he is sinless. He is trying to explain, why is it that God has seen me differently than he saw my predecessor? Why is his favor upon me when it wasn't upon Saul? And he is, that's why when he gets to that transition part, that it's that God was responding to how David viewed God. So David is responding in obedience because he saw God as pure. He saw God as holy. And a holy God deserves and demands that people imitate him and obey him. And so he is treating God as most holy. And so this is where we get to verse 26. To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. But to the devious you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes on the haughty are to bring them low. So David was revealing the biblical truth that is repeated in the New Testament in several ways. Galatians 5:7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to their flesh will of the flesh reap destruction, but whoever sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life eternal. So let us not become weary in doing well, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. The law of the harvest is you get what you sow, you get more than you sow, and you get some time after you sow, right? We have any farmers in the group? If you plant tomato plants, you get tomatoes. But you don't get tomatoes the first day you plant them, unfortunately. It takes a bit of time. And if you plant one plant, you hope that you're going to get at least, well, more than one. You hope that you get 10, 12 nice tomatoes off of one tomato plant. That's just the law of the harvest. If you're only going to get one tomato for one plant, just go to the grocery and buy a tomato. You plant the plant to get a multiple harvest. And that's the law of the harvest. And it's really what David is talking about here. To the pure, you're going to sow yourself pure. And to the blameless, you're going to show yourself blameless. You give people according to their deeds. Now, it's not our deeds that get us saved. Amen? For it is by grace that you're saved through faith. It is not of works, so that no one can boast. But we are saved unto good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so David, I really believe that's what he's trying to say is that the difference of favor in my administration and my predecessor Saul's is that I treated God as holy. And so God is responding. And so we have David's, first of all, his response to God's purity, but also his recognition of God's perfection. David's words of wisdom continue and end this section by emphasizing that God alone is perfect. That's what tells me that he realizes when he's saying, you know, I've kept your law and I've... He was not attempting to in any way say that he had reached sinless perfection. He is trying to say that God is sinlessly perfect, and that's what we ought to aspire to. Well, moving on, we have the contented words of worship, the contemplative words of wonder, the consequential words of wisdom, and the confident words of a warrior. And here, it's not just that I'm saved and I'm supported and that I'm sanctified, but I'm secure. And this is verses 33 through verse 46. It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You make your saving help my shield. Your help has made me great. You provide a broad path for my feet so that my ankles do not give way. I pursued my enemies and I crushed them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You humbled my adversaries before me. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foe. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them to the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of the peoples. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know now serve me. Foreigners cower before me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. David felt secure in God's power. And you cannot help but notice all of the military allusions in this particular section. He talks about weapons and he talks about war and warfare. Yet, in the middle of all of that, David says, I felt secure knowing that it was God who was going to actually win the battle. He was going to use me to do it. That gave me confidence. But I wasn't trampling down the enemy. He was. God kept David secure. And therefore, David does not take credit for the many victories that he achieved. He gives the glory to the Lord. This is because his strength came from the Lord. So David felt secure in the Lord's power. But David also felt secure in God's protection. David's confidence was different than his pagan enemies. They had no security or strength. They did not have anyone in heaven to hear their cry and to answer their prayers as David did. Well, we still have one more section and we're down to less than 10 minutes. So let's move on. Contented words of worship. Contemplative words of wonder, consequential words of wisdom, confident words of a warrior. And I end verses 47 through 51 with the concluding words of a witness. I'm saved. I am supported. I am sanctified. I am secure. And I am satisfied. I am satisfied with this type of God. Verse 47. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me. He sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From a violent man you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name. He gives his king great victory. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. He talks about the glory of my Lord. Our God is legitimate because he lives. He's not dead in a grave somewhere. He is proven with power to be the very Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, and he has been anointed at the right hand of the majesty that is on high. And he has sat down because the work of redemption is done. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty above. No priest could ever sit down. There was no chair in the tabernacle, no chair in the temple. The only chair was behind the curtain, the mercy seat that belonged to God alone. But Jesus, when he had made atonement for our sin, sat down because once and for all it was done. Oh, man. And David starts to glorify God and his Savior and praises him and says, I'm going to witness. I'm going to tell this to the nations. I'm going to announce this to the people. We have a God worth serving. He's a saving God. He not only talks about the glory of his Lord, but he mentions the grace of his Lord. Notice the latter part of verse 51. He shows unfailing kindness. Unmerited favor, unfailing kindness to David. And folks, that's exactly what he has promised to us. Unfailing kindness and mercy for those who find their refuge in Jesus Christ. You don't have to turn there, but the second psalm has the voice of the nations that are defiant. We don't want God to rule over us. We have the voice of the sovereign Lord God Almighty, who laughs and holds them in derision and says, no, I've set a king on my hill, and he's going to reign over you. You have the voice of the anointed son who is accepting the responsibility and saying, you know, I will do what you want me to do. And the voice of the Spirit ends that particular song and says, here's how to apply this. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way. But blessed are all of those who take their refuge in him. Blessed are those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. David and his song reminds us that we have a deliverer, and that he is our Savior, and that he deserves our praise and our worship. He deserves for us to witness of his glory and his grace. But the question remains, have you personally accepted this God worth serving, a God worth having? Have you accepted him as your own Lord and Savior? You can't sing a song of deliverance until you've made him yours. You can do that simply by trusting him and praying, and I know that most of us in here have done that. But then this particular song then also then tells us This is why David had comparatively a good administration. Because he starts with words of worship. He worshiped God. He wondered about the wonder and the power and the majesty of God, this transcendent yet imminent personal God. He contemplates and then has these words of wisdom that really the difference is that we have to make ourselves pure. If we want to worship a pure and holy God, we have to try and be holy ourselves. As a warrior, he admits that it's not him, it's God who wins the victories. And as a witness, he is so satisfied that this is the type of God that he has, one who shows unfailing kindness. That made David a good leader. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are about to sing, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene." We stand amazed of a God who loved us enough to become one of us, to die in our place, to adopt us into his family, to indwell our hearts by faith. The God that cannot be contained in the whole universe chooses to live in my heart. He chooses to forgive me of my sin and to remove it as far from me as the east is from the west. Thank you for David's understanding about God. Thank you for how that informs us about why and how he became the king by which all other kings have been measured. And how he points us to the ultimate fulfilling of his kingdom, to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our coming Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you for this song. Help us to learn and live by the things that we found in it. And we pray this as we close in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a couple stanzas of